The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
We're going to read 13 through 16. We've been in a series of messages on the glory of God, and we're going to continue to do that. A few statements before we pray. Matthew 5 through 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's one of the longest teaching sections that we have from the mouth of Jesus. Only thing comparable in the New Testament is found in John's Gospel, in verses 14 or chapter 14 through 17 of John's Gospel. We call that the farewell discourse. We call this the Sermon on the Mount because obviously Jesus, in verse 1, goes up onto the mountainside to teach his disciples. And what he teaches them from the mountainside are a wide range of topics about the Christian life, about what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a disciple. And interestingly, much of the teaching draws us back to this subject of the glory of God. It is not so much directly stated as it is implied in the text, but it is certainly there. And I want you to hear something this morning. You can, according to Jesus, be extremely religious and yet not live for the glory of God. Really, really religious and not live for the glory of God. Much of this teaching is directed at his disciples, but he's also drawing in the people that were known as the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And the Pharisees did not live for the glory of God. They lived for their own glory, what we call in the Bible vain glory. So the question that we talked about last week, or the thing that we reflected on last week, is how we can reflect on the works of God, how we can boast in those things, and ultimately through that bring glory to God. And we looked at this in Jude 1, 24 and 25. If you remember that, we were reflecting on the gospel, and Jude says when we meditate on that, ultimately God is going to get the glory. A perfect example of this is Psalm 78. Psalm 78 says, "We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done." So that's reflecting on the works of God and bringing glory to him through those things when we boast in those works. But what Jesus is about to tell his disciples in 13 through 16 is that their works, if done with the right motivation, can also bring glory to God. Very important that we understand it has to be the right motivation and it has to be with the right attitude if we're going to bring God glory in our own works. And so I want us to pick up here in verse 13 through verse 16, and you'll want to highlight verse 16 in your Bible because this is what our whole series has been about, this idea of living to the glory of God. So let's pick up at verse 13, read through verse 16, and then we'll pray together. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Now here's the key verse in verse 16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father God, give us the light of your Holy Spirit this morning so that we can know what it means to live a life of good works that ultimately turn back to you and reflect your grace and your glory. Lord, we're going to need your Holy Spirit to be able to do that, to pay attention and to have those ears that hear and the eyes that see and the hearts that obey. And we pray all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus this morning. Amen. I want to consider verses 13 through 16 in a very general way first, and then we're going to go into it in a very specific way with very specific applications. In verses 1 through 12, Jesus has taught on the character of the disciple. And I want to explain what I mean by the character of the disciple. Jesus says the disciple is one who is poor in spirit. And what that means is that when they come to the Lord for salvation, they come with empty hands. They don't come boasting. They don't come with pride. They don't come with merits. They are a person who's been humbled and broken by the grace of God. And they know when they stand before the Lord that they need someone to stand in their place. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And Jesus says that's part of the character of a disciple. But he also says that the disciple is one who mourns. And we're not talking about general grief when we lose a loved one or when tragedies happen in the world. Certainly that could be included. But he's talking about one who mourns over their own sin. When they're humbled and broken before the Lord, when they understand they need a Savior, that they begin to mourn over not only their sins, but the sins of those around them as well. Those who don't follow Christ, those who don't love the Lord. They're mourning over that. And then he says the disciple's one who's gentle. There is something that happens to a man or woman who comes to Christ, who's been broken before the Lord. They aren't near as full of pride as the average person when they treat others and they think about others. They tend to have a gentle spirit about them. Well, that's the character of the disciple, who they are. Now, in 13 through 16, the same people that Jesus is talking about here, there's not a shift here. The same people, this section is all about that disciple and their relationship to the world. And how do we know this? Well, I want you to highlight something in your Bible in verse 13 and verse 16. He says, notice in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then in verse 16, he says, "You are the light of the world." In other words, these are those general statements. They are salt and light outside the four walls of the church. You must be in the world to have an effect on the world. You have to get outside the four walls of the church in order to do that. Jesus has a perfect picture of this in John chapter 17. Jesus says in John 17, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Now, many of you know this statement. We say we have to be in the world, but not of the world. So the Christian is among the lost and the broken in the sinful world. To put it this way, the salt has to come out of the salt shaker in order to have an impact on those around them. Now, another general statement is this, and this is what Jesus is implying here when he talks about salt and light. Jesus is telling us that the world is in moral decay and spiritual darkness. We cannot escape that. We cannot get away from that. And as a matter of fact, if you turn on any major news outlet and watch the news at any level, could you agree that we're in moral decay and spiritual darkness? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to see those things. We know it by simply looking at the world around us. Now, I want you to see this in Scripture before we get into the specifics of this. So if you have your Bible, turn to the right to the book of Romans and go to chapter 1. Keep your place in Matthew. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 28 through verse 32. And Mike, I'm going to stop and ask, did we get the breaker turned on? We're still working on it. So Jake and Shane are still up there. See, Jake's got his tool belt on, so I'm glad to see that. "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." Now, notice back in verse 18, God has talked about, or Paul has talked about, the wrath of God. One of the things that happens in a society that shuns God, if they shun God long enough, God gives them over. And by the way, you may be here today and you're kind of anti-God and you say, "Man, that'd be the greatest thing ever if God just give me completely over to all that I want." That's actually the worst thing that could ever happen to you. And when God gives them over, it says he gives them over to a depraved mind. This is a mind that does not function properly. It's a mind that's been stripped of a conscience. It's a mind that doesn't function in the way God wants it to function. And so all of these things that are happening here are a byproduct of God turning a person over to a depraved mind. Look at what happens. to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. And here's what I love, because it tells us about our society at large right now. Notice what it says there. Inventors of evil. You can't find depravity. We'll figure out a way to make it more depraved. We'll figure out a way to make it more sinful, if you will. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same. Now notice, is this not our society as well? But they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That means not only are we sinning ourselves, but we're telling everybody else, you ought to keep doing exactly what you're doing. This is what happens when the wrath of God is poured out. That's the world that Jesus sends his disciples into, a world in moral decay. But what about spiritual darkness? Well, I want you to turn over to John's Gospel, John chapter 3. And see this from the very lips of Jesus. And you just want to mark your Bible in verse 19. Fits perfectly with what Jesus is teaching about being salt and light here. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. And why do they love the darkness rather than light? Jesus tells us, for their deeds are evil. People who are in darkness, spiritual darkness, don't want to come out because they don't want to be exposed. He says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So to be clear this morning, that is the world that Jesus is sending you in, and he tells you in that world you're to be salt and light. The individual believer. Now it's worth pausing here for just a moment. I don't know how many of you are looking at the world right now and saying, the last thing I want to do is to go out and have an effect on that world. I don't know if you've had the conversations that Gretchen and I've had, but we're kind of having those conversations right now. Right now would be a good time in history to just build a compound with everybody and to live in that. To take our kids and never send them out in that world, just to say, hey, marry your spouses, bring them back, we're going to add an extra room to the house. But Jesus says, this is the world that we live in and the world that we're called to be salt and light to. So would you go back to Matthew's Gospel? And now we're going to look at this specifically. We've looked at this generally, now specifically. Jesus makes two statements. He uses two metaphors here. The metaphor of salt and light. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. The you here is speaking specifically of the disciple. He's saying it is the person who has been converted by the grace of God, the one who has the new heart, the one who has been brought from death to life, spiritually speaking. They are the salt and they are the light. And I want you to hear me clearly this morning. Not politicians. Not academic talking heads in the universities. Not the philosophers. Not the newscasters. Right? None of those are the salt and the light. That's what they want us to believe. But Jesus said, it is the believer who is salt and light. Now when he says you are salt and you are light, I want to remind you of what I talked about last week in the Greek language, the indicative mood. Do you remember what the indicative mood is? The indicative mood is a statement of fact. And Jesus here is making a declaration of who you are rather than an invitation of who you're to be. Some people read this and they think, well, I'm supposed to become salt. I'm supposed to become light. No, Jesus says, if you're converted by his grace, you are salt and you are light. It's just part of who you are. He's not calling you to be that. Now, I want to say this morning. If you are not converted by the grace of Christ, the only way to be salt and light is to come to Jesus by faith. You can't do this, right? A lot of people go to funerals, and you know what we hear at funerals? And I hear this all the time because my grandparents were those people. Someone will come up and they'll say, your grandparents were the salt of the earth. Right? That's a general statement we apply to everybody. But this kind of salt and this kind of light that Jesus is speaking of here cannot be done apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So if a man or woman is truly converted by the power of the Holy Spirit and by grace is given a new heart, they are salt and they are light. They're not becoming, but they are. This is why Christ sends you out into the world. Now here becomes the very specific question. What was the function of salt in the time of Christ? Let me give you two of those functions, okay? First and foremost, salt acts as a preservative. Now, I want you to hear me. This is talking about the moral aspect of the life of the believer. That's the ultimate application here, the moral aspect of the life of the believer. If you have meat in Jesus' day and you lack refrigeration, something is going to start happening very quickly, and that is you're going to have decaying and rotting flesh standing before you within hours. But if you take salt and you pack it in salt, it literally halts the decay. I was on a youth trip one time when I was at my father-in-law's church, and there was a man there. His parents owned a very well-known cafeteria in the south side of Oklahoma City, and many of you may have eaten there, Dotson's Cafeteria. And so Charles was there as a sponsor with us, and he had brought fajitas. And so we had those fajitas sitting out, and it was sun and temperatures hotter than this. He had those out there on some burners, and he took those off the burners, and we went to hike for 4 or 5 hours, and we came back. And those fajitas had been sitting out in the sun all day long. And Charles, I'll never forget this, he went over and he took a tortilla and he started to put that meat on there. And I said, Charles, you know, the bacteria, you've got to consider the bacteria, and this has been sitting out in the sun. He said, if you knew how much salt was in this, you wouldn't worry. And so I grabbed a tortilla and joined him eating those fajitas. But that's the point, right? If we take meat and we pack it in salt, it does halt the decay. So Jesus quite literally sends his disciples into the world as salt and light to halt moral decay. So I'm going to give you a practical example of this morning. Maybe you're someone who works in a place that you say there are no other believers there. There are no fellow Christians there. And you walk into a break room where everybody's gathered in, and there's a man there known for his filthy language or his filthy jokes. And if you're really converted and you're really salt and light, you walk into that break room, you know what's going to happen? They're going to temporarily halt their immoral behavior, and they may even apologize to you. Have you ever had that happen? You walk into a room and they say, oh, I apologize, or they refrain from going forward with that dirty joke. And so that's the reality of salt and light. That's just at a real practical level. Now, if this isn't happening in your life, as I was talking to one of my professors this weekend, maybe you're not salty enough if you're not halting the moral decay around you. But I want to give you some biblical examples of this. And Brad, if you want to pull those up, I'm not going to have you turn there. Genesis chapter 6, and I want you to see this. If I didn't put it on there, I'm just going to read it. 8 and 9. It says, Noah found favor, back in verses 5 through 6, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only on evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So that's the moral condition after the time of creation when sin just began to saturate everything. He says almost every person on the earth just had evil in their minds all the time. But we skip down a few verses to verse 8 of chapter 6, and it says this, but Noah. What about Noah? It says he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now I want you to hear this. The whole world was in a moral tailspin except for one man. And his name was Noah. And it was because of that one man, that the entire human race, including you and I, were preserved, was because of his righteousness, because of his blamelessness before the Lord. Now, does that sound like another story in the New Testament? The entire world, sinful from birth, all of our thoughts and affections are on the things of the world rather than on the things of the Lord. And there was one righteous man who came, and what was his name? His name was Jesus Christ. And the entire population of the world has been spared through him. And some of God's people have been put to salvation because of his righteousness and his blameless. Being salt of the earth. What about Joseph? Joseph goes in and is thrown into slavery. And he's put into Potiphar's house. And there in Potiphar's house, he's put in charge of everything because of his righteousness before the Lord. And then he's falsely accused and he's thrown into prison. And what is he there in prison? He's the salt of the earth in prison. He has an effect on those around him. And then he goes out and he's released from prison and he's put in charge of Egypt. And what does he affect there? The entire nation of Israel is blessed because of one man's righteousness. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. That we halt moral decay. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. And I want you to turn to chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Look back actually at verse 14. Brad's got 15 up. Just read with me from 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And why do we do this? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do you know who else was like this? The Apostle Paul. If you go back one chapter to chapter 1, it says Paul is there in prison. You can't imagine prison being the best place to be, right? I'm sure the moral environment and when Paul was there in the first century was not the greatest place to be. And yet Paul says, because of my chains, the entire governor's house has heard the gospel. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. So, you can, according to Jesus, impact the world you are in if you are truly salt. So can one person, one young person, impact a school? The answer is yes, because you're the salt of the earth. Pastor Greg, you don't know my family. You don't know how morally corrupt they are. I mean, there's no converted people in my family. They're just as immoral as can possibly be. You are the salt of the earth. You can halt the moral decay. There are no Christians in my place of employment. It's really bad. Well, let me remind you, you are the salt of the earth. I want to give you some names this morning. Maybe they don't mean anything to you. Robert Murray McShane. How many of you are doing the McShane reading plan this year? Some of you are doing the McShane reading plan. We're doing that plan where we read four chapters from various places in the scriptures. And if you're doing that, you end up reading the New Testament twice, the Psalms twice, and the Old Testament once. That's called the McShane reading plan. Robert Murray McShane was a pastor. And what about Jim Elliot, who was a missionary and gave his life in Ecuador? Or David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Native Americans, the Delaware Indians. You say, what do all these names have in common? All of these men died before the age of 30. As a matter of fact, all three of them died before their 30th birthday, the age of 29. You say, why are you mentioning them? Because in the short life they were given, they had a tremendous impact on those around them. Why? Because they were the salt of the earth. And people and history books are still writing about them to this day. You are the salt of the earth. Now let me give you a second function of salt. Second function of salt is that salt acts as a flavoring. That's the two functions of salt. If we look at all the cultural Bibles of Jesus' time, if you look at the cultural customs Bibles, you'll find out the two main functions of salt: to halt decay and to flavor things. Now, I don't know if you've ever tasted a bowl of beans with no salt, but there is absolutely nothing attractive about a bowl of pinto beans without salt. Can I get an amen? Now, I want to tell you this on the flip side of this. And by the way, your pastor loves pinto beans. Just throwing that out there if anybody wanted to know. If you get just the right amount of bacon and just the right amount of salt, I could live on pinto beans for the rest of my life. You get cornbread with there, or you get white rice with that, and I'm telling you, there is not a better meal. Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, there's two things throughout my marriage I've struggled with. My wife does not like beans, and she does not like Golden Corral. And we have yet to figure that deal out. The kids and I, we drive down Northwest Expressway, and we start the chant. We start clapping, Golden Corral, Golden Corral. And Gretchen just refuses to go to Golden Corral. So if you ever want to come and get me and the kids, we'll go with you to Golden Corral. But here's the point that I'm making about the beans. The Christian should live in such a way that it draws the unbelieving world to the gospel rather than away from the gospel. Do you hear what I'm saying? Right? That's the idea of the flavoring. This does not mean we don't share the gospel with our mouths, but our lives draw people to it rather than repelling them away. Why? Because salt brings zest and life to something that would otherwise be bland and boring. He says, you're salt. You're the salt of the earth. You're a preservative, and you're someone who brings zest and life to things. Jesus put it this way, John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, certainly we're talking about eternal life, but he's also talking about a life of fullness in him. That we live in such a way that we say, Christ is all sufficient to me. Christ is like a fountain of living water to me. And that people look at that and say, hey, they've got something I don't have. I wouldn't mind having some of that. Just like those pinto beans, right? With just the right amount of bacon and just the right amount of salt. You go, I want a part of that other than my wife. She wants no part of that. But here's the reality. We want to live our lives in such a way that it makes the gospel attractive. Now, would you turn over to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2, and I want to show you that this is a biblical idea. I want you to start in verse 9. I'm always ahead of this. 9 and 10 is where we're going to be. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Now, Paul is writing to people who would be slaves in his time. And you can imagine we would write to a slave and say, hey, tell your master to get a life. Go and be corrupt and do whatever you want behind the scenes because they've got you under their hands, under their rulership. You don't have to listen to them. But notice what he says in verse 9. Be subject to your own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Here's the reason. Do you see it up there? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That someone, even in something as bad as slavery, is attractive to those around them. That they're adorning the gospel of God. They're adorning the doctrine of God in a way that says, wow, this person is different. That's what it means to live a life of being salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I want to make a very general application because I've seen this happen in many years of ministry. I can tell you that my father-in-law has seen it happen in many years of ministry. And I'm saying this to you, the individual believer. If you live a consistent Christian life, now listen to me. I'm not talking about a life that says I'm a Christian on Sunday and then goes and does whatever it wants Monday through Saturday. I'm talking about a consistent Christian life in front of people, honoring the Lord, living for Him. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. When someone is really in trouble, do you know who they're going to come find? They're going to come find the salt of the earth. They're not going to go find their barroom buddies. When they're really, really in trouble, they're going to come to the salt of the earth. Why? Because those people are attractive in times of trouble. We are, as followers of Jesus, the salt of the earth. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew's gospel because it doesn't stop there. And I want you to see the end of verse 13. He makes the statement. It's a declaration. It's not an invitation. It is a declaration of who you are in Christ. You are the salt of the earth. But there's a conjunction here. The conjunction is a contrast. And what does he say? If the salt has become tasteless. Can you imagine tasteless salt? Would you keep tasteless salt in the pantry? And the answer is no. If it has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus frequently teaches that if something doesn't fulfill its purpose or its function, listen closely, it is worthless. Tasteless salt, according to Jesus, is no longer good for anything. How about Luke's gospel in Luke 14:35? He says, flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. What about in John 15? He talks about fruitless branches. And what do you do with fruitless branches, according to Jesus? You cut them off and you burn them up because they're good for nothing. They're useless. Now, I want to say this morning, we need to give this serious attention. Jesus said we are saved for a purpose, and the purpose is to be salt and light. If we are not fulfilling that, then the conclusion is we are worthless. Brothers and sisters, that's why He saved us. To go into the world and halt moral decay, not make it worse. That He's called us to go out into the world and flavor the world, not make the gospel unattractive, but to make it attractive. So I'm going to ask a question. How can we become flavorless salt? I was talking to someone this week because I looked up just to make sure. Salt, if it's brought out of the sea salt, it can't go bad. It can't go bad. If you have the stuff that's made with iodine, it can go bad. But the kind of salt that Jesus talked about can't go bad. And so either Jesus is saying we've been corrupted by something else, or Jesus is saying we were never salt in the first place. But there's a serious warning to adhere to this morning. And that is that if we are not functioning in the way Jesus said we're to function, we are worthless. So how do we become flavorless salt? I want to give you three ways we can become flavorless salt. These are just your takeaways and your applications. When we replace the gospel message with anything else, we're worthless. And I'm just going to be direct about it. If it's politics in the pulpit, we're worthless. If it is talking about education in the pulpit, we're worthless. If it's talking about money in the pulpit and how that's going to change the human heart, we are worthless. Because the church has one singular message, and that is that God sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinful humanity, and by faith in Him, we may be made right with God and become godly and sanctified before Him. Only one message carries that, and that's the gospel message. So if we replace it with anything else, church, we're worthless. Right? People don't want to come here and hear us preach anything but the gospel. And if they do, then they belong in the world. Now there's a second thing. When programs replace discipleship, we become worthless. When we say that we can win people to Christ and then program them into growth in Christ, it's not possible. We must make disciples, winning them to Christ and growing them up in Christ, and there is no substitute for that. Now, here's what I think is most specifically tied to this text, the truest application. When holy living is not a priority to you in your world, but you're all about casual Christianity, you've lost your flavor. And you've lost your preserving effects. You're no longer salty. Right? Now listen to me. We can come in here on Sunday and praise God with our lips and go out and literally live no different from the world. And the reality is, that is worthless Christianity. Because the Bible tells us we are there to preserve and to halt moral decay, not be part of the problem. You understand what I'm saying? That's what it means to be salt and light. So I want to ask you a question, and we're going to just close with this. Am I influencing the world around me, or is the world influencing me? Am I influencing the world around me in that I'm helping to halt the moral decay or to further the moral decay? Am I bringing zest and life and making the gospel attractive, or am I repelling people away? And I'm just going to give you a real practical example. I've told you this story 100 times. There is nothing worse or breaks the heart of a pastor worse than being out in the community and you say, I pastor First Baptist Church, and they say, oh yeah, I know the people there and I know how they live, and I know some of that's just how people are, right? But what if some of that's true? What if some of that's true? Or the kids in the youth group. And they say, oh, I know how they live outside the church. All those things. That's a terrible testimony. Brothers and sisters, I'm just telling you today, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So let's take our lives and be salt and light where God has placed us. Would you stand this morning? I don't want to miss this. What is the purpose in all of this? And I'm going to get to it next week, but I want to get to it as we close. It is not so that people look at you and are impressed. It is for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is the authoritative word of God over our lives. Lord, that when we want to do things differently, it corrects us, it rebukes us, and it trains us in righteousness. So, Lord, I pray that rather than trying to conform your will to the way of the world, that we would conform our will to your word and your revealed will in the Bible. God, we just thank you for this and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.